Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, and this is what Paul has to say to us this morning through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the word of our Lord. As I was writing this sermon, I was sitting in my living room early Friday morning. I like to get up early sometimes. The lights from our Christmas tree were the only lights on in the room. Our record player was playing Christmas music. And I thought, you know, for many of us, the charm of Christmas is really the nostalgia of it all. Many of us have family traditions that we've kept throughout our lives, things that remind us of the old days, things that remind us of our childhood. Maybe we have special ornaments or music that we like to hear, whatever it is. And as I was sitting there, I couldn't help but ask the question, has the story of the birth of Jesus Christ become part of that nostalgia? Has the story of Christ's birth simply been lumped in to the same category as the Christmas tree, the lights, the special ornaments, the festivities of December 25th? And if we're all honest with ourselves, we'd probably all have to say that if we're not careful, we can slip into that tendency. If we're not careful, for many of us, the incarnation, the story of God taking on human flesh, can become little more than sentimentality for us. Think, for example, how we even betray the birth of our Savior. We tend to think of the nativity sets we've grown up with, the lawn ornaments, pictures of nice straw-filled barns with peaceful cattle and sheep laying closely by, Mary and Joseph in clean garments, the shepherds there looking equally clean and well-kept, a soft, warm glow to the stable scene, a very Christmas card type scenario. And I think that's all a far cry from what I'm sure the actual event looked like. A birth that happened not in a warm and cozy barn, but rather in what resembles more of a cave than a modern day stable. A cave filled with, to put it bluntly, animal dung and filth. Mary and Joseph, disheveled from traveling a long distance only to find there was no housing for them, not to mention how they must have looked after what may have been long hours of labor. And of course, the birth itself with no doctor, no nurse, no midwife on hand, no medical equipment. Who knows how many clean rags they would have had access to. The shepherds coming in from the fields, probably filthy as well, from being around dirty, stupid sheep. Bruised, scraped, perhaps bloodied from fighting off a wild animal earlier that night. And then the Lord Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, laying in a feed trough. It's quite the contrast to what we think of when we think of the nativity. But this is what we've done to the images of Christ's birth. We've taken it, we've sterilized it, we've made it palpable to us, and in doing so, I think that we've forgotten the reality of the whole event. And not just the physical, visible reality of the birth of Christ. How humiliating it must have been for Mary and Joseph. Just how low of a birth it was. But I also think we've probably forgotten the spiritual reality of the whole thing. We just tend to speak of the birth of Jesus so flippantly and so passively at times. I think that for us, and I'm including myself in all of this, I am guilty of doing this as well. We are simply not in awe anymore of the reality that the eternal God took on flesh and came into this fallen and wicked world. Now this morning, it's not my goal to take away the warm, fuzzy feelings of Christmas. I love Christmas. I love the nostalgia of it all. My goal is not to mock our family traditions. It's not to mock our nativity sets or anything like that. What I want to do for us, and again, if you didn't catch it the first time, I'm including myself in this. What I want is for us to leave here this morning in awe of the reality that the eternal God took on flesh, entered into our world, lived among us, all for the purpose of saving us from our sin. I want us to recapture the true amazement and awe of Christmas. I want us to see how glorious and remarkable our God is, and how glorious and remarkable His plan of salvation is. That's what I want for us to see this morning. I know I've told this story before early on in my service as your pastor. It's a story that my pastor used to tell. I don't know if it's true or not, but there's truth in it. The story goes like this. There were three men standing in front of a mountain. One was a Muslim, one was a Hindu, one was a Christian. And I know it begins like a really bad joke. You know, there were three men. the Hindu man said to the Muslim, "You know, all religions are alike. We're all hiking up that mountain, trying to reach God at the top. You have your path, I have my path, but all the paths end up in the same place." The Christian man said to them, "But what if I told you that instead of us toiling and struggling up the mountain to reach God, God would condescend, come down the mountain to us?" The other two men replied, "You know, that would be the most wonderful thing of all. But brothers and sisters and friends, that is exactly what God has done in the birth of Christ. He came down off the mountaintop of heaven, so to speak. He came down to us, not merely to meet us here, not only to dwell among us for a time, but He came to take us, to carry us back up that mountain with Him. It's the most wonderful news. It's the best news that the world could ever hear. And it's why we celebrate and remember the birth of Christ, hopefully not just on the 25th of December, but every day of our Christian lives. The Apostle Paul, as I said, the author of our passage this morning, was a man who was in awe of the majesty of the incarnation of Jesus. He got it, so to speak. And our text this morning is one of the most grand and wonderful statements of what Christ did when He entered into our world 2,000 years ago. Many believe, in fact, that our passage this morning is actually an early Christian hymn, which was sung in adoration and praise for who Jesus is and what He has done for us. It's a hymn that consists of three stanzas, a hymn that goes from Philippians 2, verse 5, all the way through verse 11. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the first two stanzas of this early Christian hymn, looking at verses 5 through 8. Lord willing, next week, I plan on examining the last stanza of the hymn found in verses 9 through 11. But this hymn, which actually begins in verse 6 of our text, comes on the heels of a command given in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul, in the book of Philippians, has just written a discourse to the church in Philippi about how they were to act as a church. He's calling them to consider each person more important than themselves. He gave them a call to be humble, to live self-sacrificially, to put others before themselves. This was how the church was to think and to live and to act. And so he's concluding that charge to the church in verse 5 and then launches into this hymn in verse 6 as a sort of object lesson pointing to the truth that this is exactly how Jesus lived His life. He thought of others greater than Himself. He lived self-sacrificially. And the hymn begins not with Jesus Christ on earth. It begins with Jesus Christ in heaven. This is important. Here we have a reminder that Christ did not come into existence at his birth, but rather he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God. There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. There was never a time when he was not. He was always there, always with the Father, always being one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, always being of the same essence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see Jesus here in verse 6, being in the very form of God. That word form is used twice in our passage this morning. The other time it's used is when the passage says Christ took on the form of a servant. That's a remarkable statement, but in order for us to understand just how remarkable of a statement that is, that the eternal God took on the form of a servant, we have to understand what it means that he was first in all eternity in the very form of God. That word form in our text actually takes two ideas, the idea of essence and the idea of visibility, and blends them together. So when Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, what he is saying is that Jesus was both the visible display of the glory of God, which, if you remember way back, Hebrews chapter 1, we heard Christ is the radiance of the invisible God. And it means that in his very nature, in his very essence, Jesus is God. This is who Jesus had been in eternity past. He has been for all eternity, both the radiance of the glory of God, not a reflection of the glory of God, but rather the very radiance of that glory itself, a visible display of the glory of the invisible God. And he has been very God himself. Again, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. We have to understand this, brothers and sisters. We have to have some sort of grasp on who Jesus was in eternity past if we're going to understand just how amazing it is that he would humble himself and come to us. We have to have some sense of his eternal grandeur, of his glory, of his heavenly existence as the true and living God, some grasp of his eternal majesty, or else, as Charles Dickens wrote, nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. This is how our hymn begins, with the eternal Son of God being in the very form of God. But notice something. Notice something about this eternal Son of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? On the surface, we might say, well, does this mean that the Son of God is somehow less than the Father? That the persons of the Trinity are not equal in power and in glory? Some people believe this. They would believe that the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. That somehow the Son, though he is fully God, is not on equal footing with the Father. That's not what this phrase, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, means, though. Rather, what it means is that the eternal Son of God did not consider his divinity a perk, as one commentator put it, a perk to be exploited for his own advantage. In other words, there's a sense of eternal humility in the Son. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. But unlike corrupt earthly lords and kings and rulers, which lord their authority over their people, who use their power for their own personal gain, Christ did not consider his status as God in this way. He did not consider his status as a means through which to benefit himself. No, instead, Christ, as we continue forward in our text, says he emptied himself. As we move into verse 7 of our text this morning, we move into the second stanza of this hymn. We see Christ emptied himself. Again, this is a phrase that can so easily be misunderstood. The phrase does not mean that Christ emptied himself of his divinity, that he ceased to be God, that he somehow just stopped being divine. Rather, what it means is he humbly emptied himself of his heavenly riches. He left the perfect bliss of heaven. He left the right hand of his Father. And as our text says, he took on the form of a servant, of a slave. The key word there is took on. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on, in addition to his divine nature, he took on to himself a true human nature. He wasn't God in the disguise of man. He wasn't a man who in eternity past used to be God, but gave that up when he came to earth. He was and he is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, a divine, a glorious mystery. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is a hymn you may not know. It's called "Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor." And I think that this Christmas hymn is almost a commentary on Paul's words here in Philippians 2, verse 7. I'm going to read the first two stanzas of this Christmas hymn. It says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floors. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man." Do you see the contrast? Jesus, as this hymn opened, was in the form of God. Now we see him emptying himself of his heavenly riches, taking on the form of a servant, a slave, the lowest rung of the societal ladder. This is what Jesus came to do. He himself said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve." This is the role we see Jesus take, perhaps most explicitly demonstrated for us in the upper room, when he bowed to the floor and washed the feet of his disciples, a job so disgusting and so despised that it was actually illegal to make a slave wash anybody's feet. This is what Jesus did. Isn't this what we see even in the way that he was born? Born not in royal pomp and fanfare, what we would expect, the birth of a king, much less the King of Kings, but rather in a dirty, disgusting, unsterile, and insanitary stable. This is the level to which Christ humbled himself, brothers and sisters. This is the extent that God himself would go through when he would come down from the mountaintop of heaven down to us. This is what he would come and do. This is what he would do when he would identify with us, his people, to save us from our sin. And why would he do this? Why would he give up the eternal bliss of heaven to take on the weakness of humanity? The simple answer is, we've already heard it this morning twice now in our service, because God so loved the world. He loved the world so much, he loved us so much, that he gave up what was most precious to him, his only begotten Son. Christ became a servant. He became a slave, a weak and feeble man, because he loves his people. But taking on the form taking on to himself the form of a servant is not the greatest display of Christ's love to us, nor is it the lowest level to which Christ would humiliate himself. He humbled himself even further, as our text says in verse 8, because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Two things we see in this verse. The first thing that we see is the obedience of Jesus Christ, the God-man, totally, completely obedient to the will of the Father. What is happening here? I said earlier that the Son and the Father are equal in power and glory. In eternity past, there was no relationship of authority and submission between the Father and the Son. The Son, as he existed in all eternity, was not submissive to the Father. They were one. They had one common will. But in his earthly life, when the eternal Son of God took onto himself a true human nature, in his humanity, he had to submit to the law and to the will of his Father. We see this in his earthly life, never giving in to temptation, never sinning, keeping the whole of God's holy law, always, as the scripture says, always doing that which pleased the Father. This is why we can speak of Jesus Christ being the spotless Lamb of God. He was truly without blemish because of his life of submission to the will and law of his Father in heaven. And this obedience, it was extremely costly to Jesus. I think we see it so vividly upon the night in which he was betrayed, when he's in the garden of Gethsemane, overcome with grief, overcome maybe even with fear, his sweat like great drops of blood, because he knew what was before him. Not only his physical agony and death, but also his spiritual agony and death, as he would become the sin bearer for his people, facing the very wrath of God itself for every sin of every one of his sheep. And in that moment, what does Christ do? He cries out, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When Christ humbled himself, when he took on the form of a servant, it would be to the ultimate level of self-humiliation. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, would humiliate himself to the point of dying. Dying even on the cross. A death so vile that proper Roman citizens dare not even say the word cross. A death so vile that it was reserved for the worst criminals, terrorists, rebellious slaves. But there was more. There was more to the cross than just the human shame that came with it. John Calvin said that, "For by dying in this way, Jesus was not only covered with public shame and disgrace in the sight of men, but also accursed in the sight of God. It is assuredly such an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain it in words suitable to its greatness." You see, when Christ died on the cross, he was taking our guilt, our shame, our punishment for sins that we committed. Are we getting this? This wasn't a criminal dying on the cross. This wasn't even just a normal human being who may have been innocent of any crime worthy of Roman crucifixion, but who was still a sinner and therefore worthy of death and the wrath of God. This was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who existed for all time in perfect harmony with the Father, who enjoyed in all of eternity past the riches and the splendor of heaven. This was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came into this world to be a slave, who was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who though he was tempted in every way did not sin, it's this Jesus who now was being lifted up upon the bloody cross, the accursed cross, suffering physical pain, physical agony, physical shame, but more than that, suffering spiritual agony as he bore the curse and wrath of God for sin. Not his sin, but for your sin and for my sin, the sins of all his people. What he bore on that cross, brothers and sisters and friends, that level of physical and spiritual suffering is exactly what you and I are worthy of. He was worthy of all the riches of heaven, and he took on damnation. And damnation is exactly what we deserve. It should be what awaits our souls, and it would be what awaits us, an eternity of suffering under the just wrath of God for our sin and our rebellion against him, except that Christ took it for us. And if we look to Jesus Christ by faith, if we trust in who he is as the eternal Son of God who emptied himself and took onto himself the weakness of human flesh and became a servant and kept all of God's holy laws for us and went to that cross as the spotless Lamb of God, bearing our sin and guilt and taking the punishment that we deserve. If we look to the King of heaven who humbled himself, who condescended to us, came down off the mountaintop of heaven to us, if we trust in him as our Savior and as our Lord, we will indeed be forgiven of all of our sins. And just as Christ would rise again victoriously over the grave, we will be given the gift of everlasting life. It's wonderful news. It is truly the best news that the world has ever heard. It's why we sing songs like "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." What hope would we have if he had not come? This Wednesday, as you celebrate Christmas Day, I encourage you to remember the depths to which Christ went when he came to earth. As you think of the baby in the manger, remember the man upon the cross. Remember that that baby was born for one purpose: to die. And in dying, he would indeed do what the very name of Jesus means. He would save his people. He would save us from our sin. He would save us from Satan. He would save us from death itself. I hope that truth puts in you a true sense of awe and wonder. I hope it fills you with great joy and hope, not only on Christmas, but every day. Because God did not leave us to die in our sin and rebellion. He did not put us in a position of trying to work our way up the mountain to him. But rather, out of his love for us, out of his abundant grace and mercy towards unworthy sinners, he gave us what was most precious to him. When the eternal Son of God emptied himself, took on the weakness of human flesh, and came down from the heavenly mountaintop to us.